I don't know if you had to go to school assemblies when you were a child. We had to go every day to chapel. It was definitely not assembly. It was chapel. And every day we had to sing a sort of old school hymn. And several of them were the kind of hymns that actually we rarely sing nowadays. Or I don't think I've sung pretty much since I was, well, since I was 18. Songs like Soldiers of Christ Arise and Put Your Armour On. Or Stand Up for Jesus, You Soldiers of the Cross. Another one. Or even, and this is perhaps the most sinister, Christian, doth thou see them on the holy ground, how the troops of Midian prowl and prowl around, Christian, up and smite them, counting gain but loss, smite them by the power of the Holy Cross. Pretty military songs. And the last one perhaps does go a tad too far. But the idea of the Christian faith as a battle was one that you find woven through many of the great hymns, at least the great English hymns, of the last few hundred years. And yet it's one, I suggest, that perhaps has gone off the radar a little bit. And yet the book of Revelation, if it teaches anything, teaches us that the Christian life, in fact the whole world, is a war zone. Hopefully we're going to pick that up by now. If you've ever even skim read it, and it's not the easiest book in the world to understand, I certainly grant that. But if you've even skim read Revelation, you'll know it's full of dragons and monsters, of horsemen galloping out of the skies, wielding swords, of rivers of blood, of battles, of angels and trumpets and bowls of wrath, of plagues and disasters and earthquakes. It's an incredibly violent book, if we're honest. And whilst we're not going to dive into all the detail this afternoon, of course, the reason I started with this is to remind us that actually this battle that Revelation portrays that's going on primarily between Jesus and Satan, this battle finds its outworking, as far as we're concerned, in the church. Often when you preach Revelation, rather as we're doing, you preach chapters 1 to 3, which are the letters to the churches. And although they've got the odd, slightly odd detail in it, so if you look down at verse 12 of our passage, Revelation 2, verse 12, Jesus is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Or verse 17, he promises hidden manna and a white stone. Slightly odd. But they're not as strange to us as chapter 4 onwards, where the seven-headed monsters start coming in. And so we preach chapters 1 to 3, rather like we might preach Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, the normal letters, and sort of take them out of the context of this massive cosmic battle with the monsters and all. But actually, the reason these letters are here at the beginning, the reason the letters are written to specific churches that really existed, Pergamum was a real place with a real Christian community, is to teach us that that big cosmic battle that we might have dismissed as just a sort of fantastic thing or something going on in the heavens or sort of not really to do with us, actually that battle is fought in the church, the normal church. The everyday church. If we'd been around 2,000 years ago, it could have begun to the angel of the church in Derby, right? Or the angel of the church in Nottingham or Leicester. These seven churches are normal churches in what is now Turkey. And it is in them that this huge battle is taking place. And so one of the messages, if not the main message overall for us, is that we need to wake up and realise we're at war. Over the last couple of hundred years, Britain has obviously fought several wars. Most of them haven't affected the daily life of citizens much at all, have they? If you think of perhaps fighting Napoleon or something back in the day, or even today with Afghanistan or conflicts in Iraq, for most of us, if we're not in the military or related closely to people in the military, day to day doesn't make too much difference, rightly or wrongly. The Second World War, on the other hand, affected every citizen. It was total war. You might be a soldier or a sailor in the heat of battle, but actually, if you were a child, well, you were perhaps evacuated to the country. If you were a grandmother at home, you had to turn your lights off at night and black out the windows. If you were a family with a garden, you had to turn it into an allotment to produce vegetables. You had to sell your railings to turn it into metal for ammunition and weapons. Every citizen knew they were at war. And every citizen, even if they weren't in the forefront of the battle, fighting, pulling the trigger, they were contributing to the war effort. And it's like that with this battle that we're told about in Revelation. Some of us will be on the front line, taking the obvious hits, fighting obvious, clear battles. We'll see that in just a minute with this guy Antipas. Some of us may be just a few yards back, but even our situation is a war situation. So we're going to see two areas of warfare, I suppose, two zones of warfare in this passage, in this letter to Pergamum. And the first section, if you like, is the open attack. And Christ commends the people at Pergamum for standing up to the open attack. Have a look down to verse 13. Jesus says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwelled." Antipas, we know nothing about him, other than he was clearly a faithful Christian who paid for his faith with his life. Pergamum was the sort of capital of the Roman Empire in the east. Rome was obviously the capital in the west, but in the east, Pergamum was the kind of mini-Rome. And so, if you like, it's a kind of Washington, D.C. city. It's the centre of political power in the ancient world. And hence, they had lots of what you might call kind of government officials there. It was where Caesar sort of reigned when he was in the east. That's, I think, why it's called the place where Satan's throne is. We're not to imagine that it was sort of literally Satan has a throne there. Like much of Revelation, it's picture language. But one of the big enemies in the book of Revelation, one of the big monsters, actually, or beasts we're warned about as the book goes on, is the enemy of the government or the state. Just flick on to chapter 13, a few pages on. Chapter 13, and now we are into the strange visions. Chapter 13 and verse 1, "I saw," says John, "a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon," or the serpent, that's Satan, "gave his power and his authority." Sorry, his throne and great authority. Satan's throne is given to this beast. Who is the beast, or what is the beast? Well, from the way it's described in verse 2, all these different animals, it seems to be a sort of a personification of a political empire. Often animal imagery is used of some of the sort of evil kingdoms in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel. And in particular, we're told that it's given authority. Verse 7. "Authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation." And verse 7, "it made war on the saints to conquer them." Satan gives power to this strange beast and a throne to this beast, and it attacks with all its authority. Most commentators say that this is a personification of Rome, the sort of empire of the day. And that would make sense, back in chapter 2, that would make sense of this little phrase, Satan's throne. Satan, if you like, is ruling through the emperor. Now, this doesn't mean that we sort of make the jump and therefore say Satan is sort of at work through David Cameron. I think that might be a bit extreme, whatever our political opinions are. But, it is a warning that Satan can use political power to oppress the church. Obviously, in those days, we may have heard the stories, you know, the burnings of Christians, throwing them to the lions. We're getting on to that kind of territory when John wrote the letter of Revelation in probably about AD 90. And for Antipas, certainly it meant death, didn't it, in verse 13. And just notice what we're called to hold fast, what they're commended, rather, for holding fast to. Antipas died, yet, verse 13, "you, the rest of you, hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith." Notice the two things there we're called, or rather commended, for holding fast to. Certainly Jesus' name. These, I don't know what they'd call me, Pergamese, I don't know, people who lived in Pergamum, they were commended for saying, "yeah, I am a Christian." which would have brought about potential real difficulty in their day. Death, maybe, hence the full-onness of the attack. Certainly, probably, career being killed. One of the things you had to do in the Roman Empire was offer sacrifices to the god of your particular craft or guild. So if you were a metalworker, you would offer sacrifices to that god, and so on. So a Christian who clearly couldn't do that would be thrown out and not, therefore, be able to work. It would be tough to say, yes, I am a Christian. And yet, they're obviously doing it. They're standing out for Jesus' name. But also, they are standing out for, again, verse 13, his faith. It's interesting he adds that in. You might remember the story of the rich young ruler, the guy who comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? The conversation goes on. And eventually, this young guy walks away disappointed. Okay, he's not going to follow Jesus. And the disciples are amazed. And they say, look, Lord, we've lost everything to follow you. We've left everything. And Jesus says, it's in Mark 10, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, those who've left mothers and fathers and homes and brothers and sisters and fields for me and for the gospel will not fail to be rewarded. Me and the gospel. The sort of extra thing that I think that adds is that we're called to stand firm, not just sort of in vague ways for, yes, I'm a Christian, but specifically for the content of the message that Jesus gave us. There are lots of people in the world who will say, yes, I'm a fan of Jesus. Richard Dawkins is even, if you go on Richard Dawkins' website, huge atheist, he will sell you a Atheists for Jesus t-shirt. Okay, even atheists are happy to say, Jesus, good guy. And in our culture, walking around saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, I mean, you might get an odd look, but it's not going to get you in too much trouble until you start standing up for the message that Jesus preached, and then you're in trouble. Then you're in trouble. If you start saying, actually, only Jesus, it's only through Jesus we can get to heaven, well, suddenly the heat's been turned up. If you start saying, I'm going to stand with Jesus' teaching on marriage or sex, well, then you're in trouble. And yet, that's what we're called to do. Stand firm both for the man and for the message. If you know anything about the Reformation, the great break with the Roman Catholic Church, you might know that hundreds of English men and women were burnt at the stake. And most of them were burnt because of their beliefs about the Lord's Supper or communion. That was a specific issue for which they're burnt for. None of them were burnt for saying, I love Jesus or I follow Jesus. They were agreed on that. Everybody was happy in those days to say, I follow Jesus. But the Protestants objected to the idea that every time we took communion, we were effectively re-sacrificing Jesus and re-presenting his sacrifice, and if we didn't do that, we weren't fully saved. No, they wanted to say that the meal, the bread and the wine is a reminder of what Jesus has done. It's not a new sacrifice. And for that, they were burned. And I wonder if nowadays, if that idea came up again, if suddenly we were all being told, look, you just compromise and say, hey, communion, it's a real sacrifice. It's sort of repaying for our sin. Let's not, it's a communion. Let's not fight about it. It's a secondary issue. It doesn't matter too much. Jesus never said anything specifically about communion. And I followed Jesus and, well, no, these guys knew that they were dying for a gospel implication. And they were still willing to stand firm, even to death. When the outward assault comes, when we're called to die for the gospel, actually we're called to die both for the man and for the message, and to stand firm for it. Now, admittedly, in our culture, not many of us are going to be called to die literally. Unlikely. Although we heard last week in the letter to Smyrna with Tim that around the world that's certainly happening. But we may be called to sort of smaller martyrdoms. If the government, in general in the Bible, is a threat to Christians, well, it's likely that it's going to happen again. Certainly the trajectory in our own country is that hostility between those who really want to follow Jesus and stick with his message and the government, it's just beginning to heat up. Probably, if you're employed by the government, probably you will be the first in line, the sort of antipathies, if you like. I doubt they're going to kill you, but they may refuse to promote you. They might sack you. Doctors who refuse to do abortions at the moment, fine. 10 years' time, 20 years' time, well, who knows? Teachers who refuse to teach that all sex is okay as long as it's consensual, again, may well be in trouble. Social workers who want to stand with Jesus' morality, likely to be on the front line, because Satan uses government, uses the state to attack. Everybody else, well, we may be a year or two behind, but the implications are likely to be there for us too. Hostility from the world officials turning up the heat on the church. It's not a subtle attack. If you don't give in, you'll lose your job. If you don't get in, you'll not be promoted. But it is attack nonetheless. And the encouragement in this verse, verse 13, is Jesus understands and knows, verse 13, I know where you dwell. He's not sat in heaven saying, look, get on with it. I've died for you. Man up and take it on the chin. He's like, I know what you're going through. It's hard. I know. And he's commending them. Well done for what you're doing. Anytime you go through one of these mini martyrdoms, it may be that no one else on earth notices, but Christ is with you in that battle. I know, and I will reward, as we'll see in a moment. So the open attack, okay, where it's really obvious, Jesus or not Jesus, when we're called to make a straight choice, black and white, the church in Pergamum is commended for doing well, and therefore we're encouraged to follow their example. But there's a far more dangerous attack in this letter, which is what verse 14 onwards are on about, 14 to 16 really. And that is the hidden attack. Okay, the surprise attack, the subtle attack. If you like, the seduction of Christians rather than the brutal, full frontal attack. Verse 14, I have a few things against you, says Jesus. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. There you go, all clear. Balaam and Balak. Perhaps not. Balaam and Balak are two characters from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers. So we're going to look back to the book of Numbers to find out what this danger is. If you flick back to Numbers, chapter 21. First one to find it, you can shout out a page number. Numbers 21, fourth book of the Bible, 154. Thanks. 154. The book of Numbers takes place as the Israelites have escaped Egypt and before they've gone into the promised land. Okay, so imagine probably up to about 2 million of them in the desert wandering around between Egypt and Canaan or Israel. They're there, they're on the journey, but they've not arrived. And as they travel, various of the other nations around the place attack them. But, as you can tell, even just from some of the titles in bold type, the Israelites are winning. So chapter 21, Arad is an enemy, the king of Arad. But the Israelites trust God and they win the victory. It's an open battle, they win. Verse 21 on page 155, you can see the title again, King Sihon defeated, king of the Amorites. The Amorites attack, Israelites trust God, they win the battle. Verse 31, King Og, great name, Og of the Amorites, he comes and attacks. They trust God, they win the battle. If you like, these attacks are similar to the Antipas attacks. These are full frontal attacks. Various people don't want God's people to reach God's land. They don't want God's kingdom to grow. And so they attack, boom, physically, obviously. And Israel does okay. Rather like the Pergamese church did okay in the face of an obvious attack. And so some of the other kings around the area, they start to worry. Okay, they're anti-God. They don't want to see God's kingdom established. But just attacking and lobbing chariots and horses and spears and swords, it's just not working. And so, well, they come up with a more subtle plan. It's actually worked out all the way through chapters 22 to 24. And it concerns these two guys, Balaam and Balak. And we haven't got time, obviously, to read through it. But Balak is the king of Moab. Balak is the king of Moab. And he employs Balaam, who's a prophet, but not one of God's prophets, false prophet. He employs Balaam to try and curse them. He gets Balaam to go up on a hill, and he says, look, just curse them. Perhaps you can bring down effectively a kind of spell on them, as it were, and that'll destroy them. But every time Balaam tries to preach, every time Balaam, the false prophet, tries to say harming words against the Israelite, God prevents him and actually makes him prophesy a blessing on them. And so it's just not working. It's just not working. Until Balaam comes up with a better idea. Chapter 25, we'll just read a few verses here. Because this is how Balaam, the false prophet, finally manages to conquer God's people. Open attack, didn't do it. So what does he do? 25 and verse 1. They're still on the road. They're in Shittim, somewhere in the desert. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These daughters invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. Baal's a god, false god. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. See the similarities with Revelation. What do they do wrong? Well, they go to these idol feasts, to the sacrifices of their gods, and eat. They get involved in false worship. And what else do they do? Verse 1, they whore, they sleep with the daughters of Moab, a neighbouring country. Get involved in false worship and start sleeping around. What was the problem? Back in Pergamum, idol feasts and sexual immorality. It's exactly the same. What's going on? Balaam and Balak realised frontal attack, not going to work. When the Israelites saw the enemy coming, they knew to trust God, they were frightened, so they prayed, they relied on him, and they stood firm. So what do they do? Well, no frontal attack. Instead, let's send down loads and loads of pretty girls to seduce the men. The men perhaps don't realise it's an attack. Perhaps they don't care. But they're conquered not by pain, but by pleasure. Not through fear, but actually through indulgence. And it works. The girls sort of suck them in. The men are thoughtless, are driven by their lusts rather than by their loyalty to God. And eventually compromise. It's never that they've actually said, no, we're going to give up on Yahweh. See, it was never that black and white obvious decision. It's that they've subtly just been drawn away. It's the surprise attack, the hidden attack, that is far more dangerous. And perhaps you can begin to see why John uses it in Revelation as an example to the church. You can turn back there if you like. We're not going to pick up any more verses in Numbers. Revelation 2. Well done, he said. You've stood firm in the face of a full frontal attack. That's great. But good as that is, that you stood up, that Antipas died, that you're still standing strong, but you are putting up with those who teach in the same way as Balaam and Balak to put a stumbling block so that they eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The problem in Pergamum is that they've begun to compromise. The point of this great battle that I talked about at the beginning is that God wants to fill the earth with people in his image. One of the ways he puts that, he phrased it in chapter 1 of verse 6 this way, is to make us a kingdom of priests. He wants the church to be a people who are completely different from the world and are so different in how they live that actually the world are attracted in and join God's side in this great war rather than staying with Satan. So if Satan can trick people inside the church, if you like, he can get into our camp and persuade us actually to live like the world, then slowly he'll sort of dim the lights. We're called to be a light to the nations. And Satan just turns the light down. So actually the difference between the darkness outside the church and the supposed light inside the church isn't very great anymore. He seduces us away. And we're no longer a kingdom of priests. At its most extreme, the sort of application of this letter would be perhaps for those who've converted from a different religion and are just tempted to put Jesus on the shelf next to their former God. I'll sort of stay Muslim and sort of keep Jesus at the same time. I'll be a Hindu who has Jesus next on the shelf alongside the other gods. I guess for most of us, that it's not going to be a literal religion that we compromise with. We're not going to bow down to a Baal physically. But any time we move from having Jesus as Lord of our life to just a sort of advisor, one of the people we consult, rather than the only one we listen to. We're really doing the same kind of thing. Back in the last century, there were two books written about the same time, sort of, if you like, prophesying the future, as it were. One was 1984, from which we get Big Brother. George Orwell wrote it, and he wrote looking forward and predicted a time when governments would take such control and strike such fear into the hearts of their people that no one would dare disobey. And in a sense, he predicted the kind of regimes of Stalin and co, the sort of police state, where you're terrified that your children might sneak on you or your neighbours might rat you in, and so you never step out of line. But at the same time, there was a book written called Brave New World by a guy called Aldous Huxley. And he predicted a world in his story where we're so swamped with pleasures that actually we can't be bothered to rebel against government anymore. We can't be bothered to stand up for the truth. There were three phrases he used which sort of drifted into pop culture a little bit. And although they're sort of strange phrases, actually I think he's captured our present day so well. The three distractions that kept the citizens in Huxley's Brave New World sort of subdued and sleepy and stopped them really standing out as different. First were the feelies. The feelies were like movies, but actually you could sort of experience, feel you were in the film, as well as just see it and hear it. Anytime it looked like the citizens were going to rebel, stand up for something against the regime, well, they'd go and watch a feely and just be sort of sucked in, distracted by TV and movies. There was a game, slightly bizarrely, called Centrifugal Bumble Puppy. Bizarre name. I'm not sure we've got it literally. It was a game where you put a ball in the top of this sort of metal cylinder, it could span, round, got fired out in one direction, and you had to try and catch it. Sports distracted them endlessly. A bad thing. It just kept the citizens so amused that they never really thought about what was going on. And finally were weekly orgy-porgies, just sexual feasts, where you could sleep with who you want. In fact, it was encouraged not to stay faithful to one person. Sex, entertainment, and sport will get so drowned in them, prophesied Huxley, that actually we won't bother caring about anything anymore. Now, he was writing in the context of politics, but actually for the church, it's such a close analogy. So much of our time is obsessed with pleasure. That's what the world calls us to look for, isn't it? My own personal pleasure. Day by day, what I really care about is my experience. Am I comfortable? Am I having pleasure? And then I'll squeeze Jesus in around that. It's not that every waking moment is given to him. It's that I look after myself first and put him a slot on Sunday afternoon or Wednesday evening. What Jesus is calling us to in this letter of Pergamum is daily martyrdom. Not obviously of our actual lives, but of our pleasures and of putting ourselves first. When he called his disciples to him, you might remember, he said, anyone who wants to follow me must take up his cross daily and come after me. Daily taking up my cross. Daily dying. So it gets to Wednesday and The Apprentice is on TV, or it's Orange Wednesday. And frankly, I'd rather be in the cinema than Wednesday Night Central. And it's just a little death to say no to the TV. No to the cinema. I'm going to go and support my brothers and sisters at church. Just a mini martyrdom. And it will feel like a little mini death. And like any death, it's just a little bit painful. It comes to my day off. I know someone at church needs my help. Frankly, I need the time for myself. It is a little mini death. Put them first rather than me. I get home in the evening, I haven't read my Bible, I haven't prayed. It's a mini death to flick the box off and pick up the Bible. And yet that is the kind of lifestyle we've been called to. Mini martyrdoms where Jesus is our whole life, not just our occasional friend. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It is part of the battle of the Christian life. Why should we do it? Well, just quickly as we finish, it's 16 to the end. One reason is this is exactly the war that Jesus is fighting. And if we put up with this kind of compromise, this sort of half-heartedness, where we're half Jesus and half the world, well, verse 16, I'll come to you soon and war against those who live this way with the sword of my mouth, particularly those who teach that that's okay. So not a comfortable picture, is it? The idea of Jesus standing over a church where people have been faithful even to death, but he's standing over them with a sword. Like, we can never think we sort of can slack off in a Christian life. I mean, these guys are impressive. Imagine if all of our number had died for being a Christian and we'd stuck with him. We might be tempted to say, well, hey, I can chill out a bit. Jesus says to this church, I'm standing over you with a sword. He does use an element of fear in motivating us not to go back to the world. But also verse 17, if we can just hear what the Spirit says and stick with it, conquer, well, we're invited to a banquet with Jesus. Hidden manna, you remember manna was the food that fed the Israelites in the wilderness, on that journey, indeed, where they were tempted by Balaam and Balak. A white stone, I mean, it's hard to know exactly, but it seems that the white stone in the ancient world was used as an invite to a dinner party. It was your kind of get-in ticket. And I think that's the image, or rather commentators think. I certainly didn't work it out. Seem to think that that's what's going on here. We're being invited to the heavenly banquet. The name on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it, I think is Jesus' name. It's not that as we end up in heaven, we're suddenly given a new name. I used to be James, and suddenly I get to heaven and I'm Edward. No sort of logic to that whatsoever. I think it's the name of Jesus. If you look at chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus says something similar. To the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. My own new name. I think that's what's going on. In our part two, it is Jesus' name. If you like, the promise is that at the end, okay, when Christ returns, he will be so intimate with us that our name and his are sort of joined together. It's a closeness of fellowship. Often heaven is pictured as a banquet, as a feast. And that's really how you overcome the world now. It will feel like death sometimes when you make these decisions for Jesus and away from the pleasures of the world. It will feel like a little death. And sometimes the reward is immediate. You know, you don't go to the cinema, you do go to Wednesday Night Central, and actually you have a great time, you get well fed, or you have a great, someone prays for you and it really strikes a chord. Sometimes it pays off straight away, but often it doesn't. I'm tempted to say most of the time, it doesn't. Actually, the payoff in the Christian life, a lot of it is future. It's trusting eternally that Christ will abundantly reward us, that life with him will be way better than the little trifles we've given up along the way. What that means, we just need to trust that fellowship with Christ is the best gift. That's the gift of faith. If we really believe that at the end of the Christian life, having given up all the little pleasures on the way, perhaps given up money, perhaps even given up homes, given up careers, but knowing that we will receive Christ, well, if we trust that that is a better gift, actually the sacrifices along the way are not too tough at all. And so we're called to pray, I think. Pray for sight and faith and to experience now just something of the joy of knowing Christ. We get taste as starters in this life, but it's just a morsel compared to the joys to come. Suffering will come now, on a big scale, the full frontal attack, and subtly as we give up the pleasures of the world, but the joys of eternity far outweigh everything.